Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 19, verses 24 through 31. Now the fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher, according to their families. Their territory was Helkoth, and Halah, and Beten, and Ashapah, and Amilelech, and Amad, and Mashal, and it reached to Carmel on the west, and to Shahor Lebaneth. It turned toward the east to Beth Dagon, and reached to Zebulun, and to the valley of Ipethel, northward to Beth Emek, and Neil, and it proceeded on north to Kabul, and Ebron, and Rahab, and Haman, and Cana, as far as Great Sidon. The border turned to Ramah, and to the fortified city of Tyre, and the border turned to Hassah, and it ended at the sea by the region of Exib. Included also were Ammah, and Apek, and Rahab, 22 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, in case you didn't know it by now, we live in an imperfect world. We have imperfect surroundings, clearly imperfect influences in our lives. We have imperfect hearts, and it produces imperfect families. But God is using all these things to draw us to himself. You know, one of the great passages that we oftentimes quote is Romans 8:28. We know that God is causing not some things, not just the good things, but all things to work together. And Acts chapter 17 is very clear that he uses even the boundaries that we have in verse 26 and 27 to bring us to himself. So the things that surround us, the circumstances, the influences, the people, the families, even our own difficulties, God is using to draw us to himself. And as we've been looking at the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, we begin to realize that they're far from perfect. Here again, one of the purposes of the law is to tell us about that. Lest in any way we perceive, well, they were good, therefore they were chosen. You know, God says very clearly to Moses, I didn't choose them because they were the greatest nation. In fact, one of the things that you see very clearly is they were the least of the nations. But God preserved them for his glory. And the description oftentimes for the children of Israel is an obstinate people. So, you know, you take the most obstinate person in the world and you rescue them, you begin to realize, okay, so God can rescue anybody. And you see that interesting picture in the Old Testament. When we see the different individuals, the first we look at is Judah. We begin to realize that though there may be a desire to do the right thing, we can soon find ourselves in a mess. And one of the interesting things in Genesis chapter 38 that begins to describe Judah's trek and his pursuit is we begin to see that with his inadequacies and his failures, he tries to run from them. And in his running, he tries to find things of immediate gratification and cover up and all kinds of things, which just make things worse. In some ways, we are comforted by that because we begin to realize that no matter how we perform or what we perform or what we do, God is rescuing us. And we see the tribe of Judah literally rescued in the midst of all this. You have people such as Gad and Reuben, who are really very practical individuals. They seem very mechanical, perhaps systematic in their way of living. So their pursuit is, and their thought is, you know, do whatever seems best for me at this particular time. And, you know, we kind of oftentimes play our lives by ear. Our thought is that, okay, we'll just make the right choices. The problem is you don't know what the right choice is, and oftentimes, if in fact you make the choice based on what is most practical, you are going to make the wrong choice. We understand that Reuben and Gad actually make the choice on the other side of the Jordan, which is the furthest away from really the nation at large. They find themselves on the outskirts, and the Ammonites will be consistently attacking them as well as the Assyrians, so they will find themselves in a bad neighborhood. You go, well, it looks like a pretty good neighborhood, you know. I mean, I'm looking at this neighborhood. This is the best place for me to live. Yeah, well, the Ammonites are going to gouge your eyes out, and the Assyrians are going to put you in captivity before everybody else. So it doesn't sound like a good decision. You look at somebody that parallels this earlier stage, and his name is Lot. And as Abraham turns to him, he goes, so make a decision. What part of the land do you want? He goes, that part of the land, I think the way it's described in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, that part of the land there looks really nice. And Scripture actually conveys that it looked like the garden of God. That's an interesting description, isn't it? So, you know, practically speaking, that's the property to buy. He moves there. Of course, we know that that property ends up being Sodom and Gomorrah. And it ends up being really bad property. If, in fact, you're making your decision based on what is practical and pragmatic, you're going to make the wrong decisions. Because you don't know where you're moving. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what is surrounding you. Abraham was better off when he said, you know, I'm just going to go where God wants me to go. And God begins to lead him step by step. We have individuals such as Ephraim and Manasseh that live their life and spend their lives trying to fulfill perhaps a void and an emptiness that things and opulence can't buy, but they're going to try. So they pursue those kind of things, and they try to fill this thing that can never be satisfied in their lives. In fact, what's interesting is you go to Isaiah chapter 28, and you see the description of Ephraim, and how are they described? Let's see. Drunkards. I don't know if they're just trying to fill the void and drink their problems away or whatever, but that's where they find themselves, and it isn't a good life. Once again, each one makes their own interesting decision. Benjamin, if you look at him in with a microscope, you begin to see somebody that's overindulged, obviously overcompensated, and it produces a sense of entitlement. It gives somebody things that they don't deserve, and they begin to think that they deserve everything. And so you now have an individual that begins to pursue those things that they feel they deserve at the hurt of others. And Benjamin's an interesting study. As you go into Judges chapter 19 in particular, and you go through 21, you begin to realize that, he doesn't care who gets hurt. He's going to get whatever he wants. And we walk away going, are you sure this is one of the tribes of Israel? You look at Simeon, and it's amazing, but I actually have seen people that have spent most of their lives trying to get even. And so they make it their cause. Here's an individual that feels that he had been wronged, clearly in some way had been wronged, but he makes his vendetta his life goal. And as he begins to pursue getting even, we find somebody becoming very bitter, very hostile, very cruel in the things that he does and he pursues. It's not a good life. It leads him astray. And once again, the phrase so aptly put, all we like sheep have gone astray, is clear with the life of Simeon. As we looked and have looked in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Zebulun as well as Issachar, and we begin to realize that there are people that have these wandering eyes, and their thought is that the grass is always greener on the other side. So somewhere over the rainbow, I'm going to find some kind of satisfaction. And for Zebulun, he was looking for, as his name refers to, exaltation. So I'm going to be somebody. Issachar seems to be looking to, in some way, buy affection or buy love. For whatever reason, you go out in the world and you begin to go places beyond your particular realm. Why? And so these two individuals begin to help us work through those scenarios. We come now to Asher. And Asher, his name itself, means happiness. It is an interesting study because he is the fifth lot, as the scripture says. So I would say in some way he's the quintessential one of the bunch, as we begin to see that most people really, if you were to narrow it down to what are you trying to do, they would probably say something like, I'm trying to pursue happiness. We actually have it in, you know, the very heart of our nation, in which our thoughts are that's a human right to pursue that. And what's interesting is the way that we define happiness. And what we're going to see is in this particular context, the way that happiness is defined is what skews everything. And unfortunately, we allow the world to define that happiness. And in our pursuit of happiness, strangely enough, what a bizarre, ironic happening, we actually find ourselves going the opposite way of happiness. So as we begin to look at this individual, we see this. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to define this word happiness to begin with. It's oftentimes important that you and I look at the etymology of a word, because what it does is it helps us understand what is being said in a particular context. So when Asher's named, he is named in Genesis chapter 30 by his mother in a surrogate way, because it really is the maid that has the child, but it's Leah's maid, and so she names the child, and it's in that context that we begin to see the name. So if you go all the way back with me in Genesis chapter 30, we'll define the name, and in some way we'll define happiness for us. Now, it will be erroneous, but we'll nevertheless define it. Genesis chapter 30, as these women are competing for love or for affection or in some cases for position, whatever. As Ecclesiastes says, you know, the result of every man's work is literally rivalry. And man has a tendency to compete. You have two sisters, and what's going to happen? Well, two sisters living together, there's going to be competition, no doubt. So at this juncture, Leah's had children, but she's still competing with her sister, and she finds out that she seemingly can't have more children at this juncture. So her thought is, well, my sister's trying to have children by her maid, I'm going to have children by my maid. And once again, it just gets convoluted. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 9, it says this in verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah, which seems to refer to a fragrance that lingers in some way. She took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named her son Dad, which means fortunate. That's how you know what the name means. It actually says it within the passage. Then in verse 12, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy." Now, the term obviously is that word Oshur within the passage. So Oshur am I, for women will call me Asher. So she named him Asher. What you're seeing repeated, obviously, is the word happy. God made me happy. So the question is, how was she made happy? What was it that made her happy? And how is this word literally defined? Well, within this particular context, what we see is in some way the word is being defined by how people perceive you. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 13. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me. Women will call me. See? And the point of the passage is that I become significant in the eyes of others. Therefore, I define that as happiness. In other words, how people view me or perceive me. Scripture uses this word not every time you see the word happy in the Old Testament, but in some cases it uses it in a good setting. For instance, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18 actually uses this particular word. It talks about wisdom and how it produces a fruit of happiness. So it's an interesting thing, if we could just sort of parallel this with what we're talking about here, it seems as if it has something to do with producing something. And obviously within this passage, you produce a child, so you know, I've actually gained a value by virtue of how people perceive me because I have more children. It is also used in a negative way, and it's in that negative way that I want to focus on. In fact, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 3, we begin to see the negative aspect of this particular word. Isaiah chapter 3. And in verse 8, the indictment by the prophet Isaiah is to Jerusalem, in which Jerusalem has gone astray. They have taken action to fall away from God and to pursue other things. The question is, what has caused them to pursue other things? Why would a godly nation, why would a good people, why would America pursue other things? Why would they go astray from following God? That's an interesting question. So the passage reads this way in chapter 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled. Something has tripped them up. That's the point of the passage. Something's tripped them up. I wonder what it is. Now what we're going to find is it's happiness. We'll put it another way. It's the pursuit of happiness that has tripped them up. The passage reads this way. For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They don't even try to conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous, it will go well with them. For they will eat of the fruit of their actions. Okay, so once again, we're dealing with the things that they produce. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. That is to say, whatever he produces, it will be bad. Because, you know, a bad tree bears bad fruit, right? O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. Now, in that particular sentence, you actually have the word eschew. You missed it, didn't you? Yeah, I'm going to tell you why you missed it, because it translated, lead you. If you look within the passage, O my people, at the end of verse 12, those who guide you, lead you, that's eschew. That's the word. Now, what it's talking about is that they've allured you with happiness. See? And that's how they've led you. They've given you a promise of happiness. And so the word not only has the connotation of being happy, but it has the connotation of progress. We like that word progress, especially in America, because our thought is we're going someplace. We're doing something. And in a way, that sort of defines our definition of happiness. To progress. To go somewhere. To do something. To produce something. Sometimes we'll throw in the word success. So it really has the connotation of advancing. And that's why lead you is another way of defining this particular word. It's advancing in something, perhaps new ideas, new findings, you know, an exploration, new opportunities in your life, new inventions. You know, you think about that. Wow, That's a new invention. I remember when I was younger, every September, they'd put out the new cars. I can't remember exactly what year it was when we moved to Illinois, but I can tell you exactly when we moved away from Illinois, because my dad bought a 1963 Chevrolet Impala. And it's because it was a 1963 Chevrolet Impala that I can remember that date. The point of the matter is that we're looking for new things, we're looking for new styles, and when something new comes in, it kind of reminds you of Acts chapter 17, where you have the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they gather together around the Areopagus to hear new things. And the thought is that something new and excitement. And it's why every now and then you hear of a new Bible study, and they have these new ideas. Wow, I've never heard of that. Okay, so obviously we're not in the Bible, because whatever is in the Bible has been continual all the way through. God is immutable. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. So if it's some newfangled thing, we probably shouldn't go to that particular study. The point is that allures us, because in our mind, that's defined as progress. And progress in our mind has been associated directly with happiness. If in fact we're progressing, we are happy. Women are going to call me happy. I'm progressing. I'm getting more. I'm doing more. Things are happening. So it reads this way: Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Actually, ta'ah is the word that he uses for confuse in the passage, which makes reference specifically to intoxicate. It is oftentimes associated with seduction. But the point of the matter is that it causes you to vacillate. Another way of putting that is it causes you to ride the fence. That's an interesting picture, because somebody that is intoxicated is very unstable. And so you get this interesting picture of swaying on one end or the other. When is he going to fall? Soon. He's going to fall soon. And it's one of the points that he makes within the passage in which he begins to talk about how they lured them into these things. You go, well, how would they do that? I mean, why is it that they would choose women to rule over them? We'll drop on down to verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with their heads held high, seductive eyes, they go along with mincing steps, they tingle the bangles of their feet. They've allured you, haven't they? They seduced you. They've redefined, if I can put it this way, they've actually redefined happiness. Now, how have they done this? Well, they've made their way look attractive. They've allured you. And then they turn to you and they say, well, you want to be somebody, don't you? You want to go somewhere, don't you? You want to be recognized by people, don't you? Well, come on. And you begin to fall for this. You begin to go, well, obviously that's the path of happiness, because that's progress in my life. You're going to see it mentioned again in Malachi chapter 3, if you'll look there with me, in Malachi chapter 3. The word is once again used, I would say, in a more negative way, although in Malachi he will use it in a good way. Once again, the context being the definition of what the word means. But if you look with me in Malachi chapter 3, he starts off again in verse 13, your words have been arrogant to me. So what are we talking about? What we're talking about is the pride of man. And how does somebody use my pride to get me to do something? Well, you just show that, once again, going my way will cause you to be elevated in the eyes of other people. And once again, That's progress. And that kind of progress will make you happy. So, you know, really around the time that my folks were growing up, one of the things that was all important is you want your kids, all your kids, to go to college. That's important. That's really, really important. Because if your kids go to college, they're going to be somebody, they're going to go somewhere. And the world has fed this whole thing in, and this is where you're going to be happy. This is where you're going to be happy. And we bought into it. We bought into the system. Because, you'll make more money. I mean, look, the stats are there. You're going to have all these things, and look how people will look at you. Especially if you go to a restaurant, your name has doctor in front of it. Look how important that is. And the seats, you get better seats. That alone is going to say that it's a valuable thing. So it starts off by saying this in verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. You say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. Now let's stop here. It doesn't pay to serve God, according to the world, because you're not getting anywhere. I mean, where does going to church get you, really? Yeah. And the only thing church wants to do is to take more money from you. And, you know, once you give more money, then you can't work because you have to miss work to go to church. I mean, there's nothing, you know, really smart about being involved with God. I mean, if you really want to go somewhere, you have to apply yourself and you have to do all these things. And whether you're coming from a perspective of a pragmatist or whether you're coming from the perspective of just somebody just longing for exaltation, or somebody even running away, you have workaholics for that reason. But the point is that the world is saying, here's something that will make you happy because you will progress and people will, they'll applaud you. In fact, if you look at the passage, it reads this way. You said to yourself, it is vain to serve God. What profit is there in this? It doesn't make any sense, right? Why have we kept this charge? In fact, let me tell you this. We oftentimes use the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. You ever heard the phrase, right? You'll oftentimes do the right thing, and you'll suffer greatly for it. The thought is, okay, I'm going backwards, according to the world, because the world's already defined what progress is. See, look at the passage. Just keep reading the passage. Now, it says this in verse 15. So now we call the arrogant ashar, happy. That's your word. Why are the arrogant happy? Well, because they're progressing. They're doing something. And once again, progress and success in this setting begins to be defined with comfort and ease and wealth and all those things. So if it says, now we call the arrogant blessed, not only are the doers of wickedness, in other words, you can put in there those who accomplish wickedness. Now you go, well, why would that be successful? Because the world has said if you progress in any way, so immorality or being unethical in your business, but hey, if it gets you ahead, see? Or even political, it's actually the word wickedness seems to convey even in politics. If you can lie and get ahead, that's progress. So doers of wickedness, watch the word here, are built up. See, now you've gotten somewhere because you've accomplished something. You've left everybody else in the dust. You've stepped on everybody else to get there. And how wonderful it is, now we're happy. Of course, people are jumping out of windows and committing suicide, but we're still defining it as happiness. We've built up those particular, and they test God, and it seems as if they get away with it. How does that read, the end of verse 15? They seem to mock God and the things that they're doing, and they get away with it. This is fundamentally the whole problem that the psalmist goes into in Psalm 73. And you'll remember it when we turn there. But if you look with me in Psalm 73, you'll see that kind of mentality. Now, the psalmist knows, as a follower of God, that, you know, you have the right heart, you follow God, you do the right thing, God's going to bless you. I know that in my head. But you do the right thing and things start going bad according to the definition of the world. And you begin to wonder, maybe I'm not doing the right thing. So it starts off this way, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. Why? Because you were walking the fence. See? You were starting to totter. You're walking on a fence and you're intoxicated. What do you think's going to happen? So as you're walking on this fence, you begin to say, you know, well, maybe I can put God with success. And it's interesting religions that we come up with that formula. Well, you know, getting ahead in life, it's a wonderful thing. Do whatever it takes. You know, God can take a back seat. There's no problem with that. I'll just pursue both ends of it. And it's one of the reasons why James says, okay, you know, if you're double-minded, though, you can't expect that you're going to receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. But instability according to the world, vacillating according to the world, getting drunk according to the world, getting intoxicated and seduced according to the world is happiness. Just want to remind you, in case you forgot. So the way it reads is, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My feet almost slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant. Well, why would you be envious? Because I saw prosperity of the wicked. We'll put it another way. They're getting ahead. Now, getting ahead according to their definition. But they're getting ahead. There doesn't seem to be any pains of their death. There seems their body's fat. They don't seem to have any trouble like other men. They don't seem to be plagued by the problems of other men. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. The garment of their violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. Their imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades throughout the earth. And let me just put it this way. The world applauds. They're parading. Therefore, his people return to his place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? He hasn't done anything about this. There's no knowledge. God's not the wise one. Don't listen to him. He's not going to help you get successful. Watch what it says in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always, how's it read? Always at ease. They have increased in wealth, and that's happiness. Because they're successful. They're moving forward. What does he say within the passage? Verse 13, it almost sounds like Malachi. Surely in vain I have followed the Lord. The world gets to you, doesn't it? They've redefined happiness, and they make you think that you're going the wrong way. The thought is that, wait a minute, people applaud me. I must be going somewhere. It's one of the whole purposes of the book of Galatians, because the perspective is, by most men, you know, if men applaud me and they recognize me as somebody, then I am somebody. And Galatians, Paul writes, he goes, let me free you from that. Because that really is a kind of bondage. And then he writes in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free from this. One of the interesting statements in Galatians chapter 2 is that these people are reputation makes no difference to me. I love that phrase, don't you? Why does it make a difference to you? Why are you letting the world define happiness? Why was Leah letting the world define happiness? Now I'm somebody. People are going to look at me and they're going to say, you've progressed. Now you're going somewhere. Now for another reason, you're beating the other guy. no other reason. What's interesting is that this becomes the definition of this tribe. And if you look with me, you can see it in the prophecy. Genesis 49, if you look with me, remember the prophecy of Jacob with the sons? Well, Genesis 49 will begin to describe, shall we say, what happiness looks like in a very tangible way. Just one verse is the prophecy of Asher, which doesn't sound too promising, does it? And yet it says a tremendous amount. Genesis chapter 49, if you look with me in verse 20, as for Asher, his food shall be rich. Ah, there you go. He's got to be successful. And he shall yield royal, pleasurable delicacies that are delightful and joyful. Well, he's obviously made it. I mean, the pursuit of happiness must be the pursuit of luxury. It must be the pursuit of opulence. It must be the pursuit of affluence. It's got to be the pursuit of prosperity. That's progress. And if you have all these things, then you're going somewhere. Now, Paul speaks to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. He talks about those whose God is their appetite. And how easily that comes in. Paul talks about this with the lazy gluttons of Titus. And Titus begins to talk about those Cretans that are lazy gluttons. That is to say, they're pursuing those things that, luxury, opulence, prosperity, all those things. There's another prophecy that's made by Moses, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And strangely enough, it will parallel this. Does that surprise you at all? Probably not. Deuteronomy chapter 33, you begin to see the description of Moses' prophecy of this particular group of people. And if you drop on down with me to verse 24, it is the prophecy of Asher. Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. And of Asher, he said, more blessed than the sons is Asher. In other words, you're going to be envied by your brothers. You don't usually think of Asher that way, right? That's because he becomes a nobody. Not because he didn't have a lot of stuff. Oh, just the opposite. But it speaks that the sons are going to see him as greatly blessed. And as it goes on to describe, may he be favored by his brothers. That's another way of putting that most pleasing to his brothers. Let me put it another way. He's the rich uncle. Yeah. He's the one that you roll out the red carpet for because he's got the stuff. It's the way that it reads here in verse 24, and may he dip his foot in oil. That's an interesting way of putting a sense of prosperity everywhere he walks. Every step he takes. You ever seen those kind of people? It just seems like every investment. I knew this guy. He told me, he says, you know, I bought this really big yacht. He was telling me how big it was. It was a huge yacht. And he says, everybody was telling me it was a bad investment. He says, I just wanted it. So I bought it. And I said, well, what happened? He said, I sold it. I said, so what happened? He says, I doubled my money. And I'm going, okay. So some people, you know, it just doesn't matter. I think it's called the Midas touch. But it reads not only every step you take will be blessed, but if you go on and read, actually, your locks shall be iron and bronze, and nobody can get to your investment. Wow, now that's successful, especially in this day of computers and stuff. But to be able to make it and then nobody can touch it, wow, have you arrived or what? You can't help but step away from this and go, now that's success. That's success. As we go back to the passage in Joshua, you begin to see where that success leads. And that's what's interesting about all of this, is that not only have we had happiness described to us according to the way the world perceives it, but we actually have begun to see the nuances of that happiness. In other words, what is involved? How does the world perceive happiness? As you look at the passage, we now begin to see the inheritance of Asher. And in the inheritance, an interesting mix of God's warnings as well as what Asher is pursuing. And so if you look with me, it actually starts off this way if you look in verse 25. And their territory was Helkath, which is a very interesting word because it has the picture of being smooth. You know, you have that smooth life. Everything goes smoothly. How was your day? And everything was smooth. Well, you must be happy. Yeah, because everything is going smooth. But what's also interesting is figuratively used, it is actually used to describe flattery. So how are your friends? Well, everybody likes me. Scripture says that everybody is a friend to a rich man. You have many friends, right? We'll call them acquaintances. The passage is beginning to reveal to us the path that is taken. We'll call it the path of least resistance. The smooth way, the easy way. And he goes on to describe halai, or heli. That particular word refers to ornamental necklace. So the picture is a place of recognition, of grandeur. It would be like oftentimes women would actually wear their wealth around their neck, and it would display who they were. And then the description that it goes on given is Betain, which talks about, probably best described would be belly. You begin to follow your appetite. So the smoothness of, and as it ends, Akshaf is actually sorcery. It's a picture of enchantment. So you're enchanted by these things. How are you enchanted? Well, you're enchanted by the fact that you see wealth parading itself. As we read in Scripture, in Isaiah, that the women, the things that they wear, they begin, and you go, well, now that's success. That's success walking. When I sold motorhomes in L.A., it was interesting because it was I worked for a dealership. It was the largest dealership in the United States. We would sell 100 motorhomes in a weekend. And I was the only Gentile on the lot. Now, it wasn't just motorhomes, it was vehicles too. It's actually the largest Ford dealership of the nation, even today. But people would walk in and the salesman would, they could actually tell they have money, they don't have money. I mean, and sometimes they weren't even dressed, the person wasn't even dressed, but they could pick something out that they knew that person had money. And by virtue of that, they would either go and talk to them or they wouldn't. It was a pretty interesting phenomenon. They had this thing down to an art. And wow, could they be nice to people. But when the people would leave, they would laugh about them, and, you know, stab them behind their back. It was an interesting lesson in human dealings. As you see that, the perception is that we know what will lead us to happiness, and we take the visual route. You take the smooth route. Anything that makes our life easier, that's happiness. And we even say it to one another. You know, how was your week? It was a good week. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that there were very few problems that came into our life, and everything was fairly smooth. That's what we mean. Right. He goes on to describe in verse 26, Elimelech. Do you know what that is? That's actually where we get the word Moloch, which is the god that they would sacrifice their children to. It is the picture of Elam is the oak of Moloch. Where is it leading us? And you can see the warnings of God within the text as you see the next word is Amad, which means the people are advancing. Well, that's progress, isn't it? I mean, anything that takes you to the tree of Moloch is progress, because that's the reason why you would sacrifice your children on the altar of Moloch, to be successful, to progress in your life. That's the reason why mothers sacrifice their children today, is so that they can be successful. They can't let this child get in the way of their success. It would get in the way of their happiness. And so they pursue this walk. Mishael is actually dealing with a desire or something that you're requesting, and you come to Carmel, and it is the garden place. In other words, what are you looking for? Well, not unlike Lot, you're looking for the perfect garden place. That's what you're looking for. A place where there's this river of glass, which is actually the last word that is used. Now, if you look in verse 27, you turn toward the east, and you find yourself not only under the oak tree of Moloch, but you find yourself in the house of Dagon, which was the god that was worshipped by the Phoenicians, or the Philistines. If you remember, that was a fish god, and the Assyrians also worshipped this particular god. You find yourself in the house of Dagon, and it begins to reach to the place of exaltation. Zebulun would be the word that is used here. It ultimately ends to a place in which God begins to open up and reveal to you that this is a place and a house, if you look with Ebeth Emek, a house of a valley. It's interesting because the valley in the text is referring to a broad place. The picture is very clear that it's leading you to the broad place, in which it seems like there's a lot of success there. Everybody's going there. It now proceeds to the north. And you know, I oftentimes think about the parable of the soils. And the first seed that is thrown out falls upon the road, if you remember. And if you remember what happens, the birds of the air come and snatch it up. What's interesting is that the road is really describing where most people tread. That's where the world walks. That's why it's a road. And what happens is the soil gets hardened. In other words, walk the path that is well trodden, and you will walk in the well or the road of hardness. There will be a detachment that begins to take place. All you have to do is go down to some of the major cities, and you begin to talk to people and see how wonderfully open they are to you, how much they embrace you coming into their large, magnificent city. The world has told us that these cities are hubs of success and prosperity and progress. But if you'll walk there, what you find is they're very hard towards the gospel. They shut their mouth towards these things, and things are being snatched away by their desires for other things. Well, it goes on to describe not only these kind of places, but that there will be a shaking by God in this. And we could go to all of the words that are being defined. Verse 28, alliance with the broad place. Rehob is the broad place. It's actually making an alliance and looking for that warm and sunny place in which it is literally the standard. It's where we get Cana. You ever heard of the Bible being canonized? Canonized is reed, which is the standard or the measuring stick. So it's saying, this was the measuring stick of what? What's the measuring stick of? And how does it end in verse 28? It's a measuring stick of success because it's the great Sidon. You go, the great Sidon, what is that? Well, you don't know what Sidon is? It's right next to Tyre. If you look in verse 29, the border turned to Ramah, the high place, and to the fortified city. Well, this is where we're going to keep our investment safe, is where? Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are actually probably described in the Hebrew, Zor and Sidon. These two cities, where are they? On the Mediterranean, right? How are they described? Well, I wish I had time to go into it, but if you were to turn to Ezekiel 27, 28, 29, you begin to see the description, that which ultimately leads to Satan himself, the description of Satan himself. It begins to describe these cities as the cities of great wealth. It even goes into the fact that Judah has traded and Israel has traded with these cities. In other words, the brothers go, this is the place where the money is made. This is the place where progress. And it's a very safe place because Tyre, it's a rock. Tyre means rock. Sidon actually means hunters. And it's those that pursue these things will be wealthy and looked up to, and everybody will want to be like you, and the world trades with you, and the whole description is you were more beautiful than anybody else. You had more than anybody else. Therefore, your heart was exalted, and just like Satan, you'll come down. Where is it leading? See, the text is actually telling you where all this is leading. Now, let me parallel something, compare and contrast with you. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 1, if you turn there, there'll be another word that is used here, but it's dealing with happiness all the same. And in Proverbs chapter 1, it will tell you how to be happy. Now, you can listen to the world. I mean, they are very alluring. There's no doubt about it. They have their wares and they have their ability to intoxicate and seduce. Nevertheless, there is truth that is calling. It's an interesting picture in the book of Proverbs. You have two women that are calling. One is wisdom and the other is the harlot. Okay. Harlot's all dressed up, has her, you know, the allurements. But wisdom has its beauty. And that's why Proverbs ends the way that it does in Proverbs 31. In fact, the Hebrews actually see the Proverbs woman not as a woman, but as wisdom itself. And what it says is, if you'll court this woman, you'll have a wonderful life. Interesting picture. So as you come into the Psalm chapter 1, he starts off with, how happy is the man? The point of the matter is you're going to be happy if you don't listen to the world. Now, the world is telling you, listen to us. We know what happiness is. It's success and it's prosperity. And it looks like this. We're going somewhere, right? I mean, we're progressive. Where have I heard that word? We're progressing in our walk. And if you're going to the future, I mean, we're all building that wonderful city that we're going to ultimately live in, and everybody's going to love each other, and no, not the way you're going. In fact, you're going the opposite way of what happiness is. You'll be happy if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You'll be happy if you don't stand in the path of sinners. You'll be happy if you don't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's where you'll be happy. And if you'll delight in the law of the Lord, if you'll listen to what God is telling you, He'll lead you, He'll direct you into happiness, but it's not where the world says. Now, if you're going to be honest with yourself, we've been infiltrated by what the world is saying. We bought into it hook, line, and sinker, and in some way, all of us have adapted to that. But Scripture is here to get us to repent, to think differently. And as the Bible begins to say, he says, the first thing you do, first thing on the road to happiness, stop listening to them. The second thing is, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, is you start listening to God. And Matthew chapter 5, the wonderful thing about this particular chapter is we have Christ come on the scene, and the question is, how do things work in heaven? You know, we hear that by the psalmist, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, what makes it so wonderful? What makes heaven so wonderful? Well, Jesus begins to describe the kingdom, the rule of God. In other words, these are the standards of God. Remember we talked about the standards of the world? Lead us to Tyre and Sidon. That's the standards of the world. But what are the standards of God? Well, the standards of God literally do lead us to happiness, but it's not going to sound like it does. And that's why the world has one up on us in the sense of allurement. If you look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, you can actually put the word happy in for blessed. So blessed are, happy are, we oftentimes call it the Beatitudes, things that make you happy. If you look in verse 3, it starts off this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the world is telling you that if you're arrogant and the world is looking at you and they're going, wow, do I envy you? I mean, it's just looking at a car advertisement the other day. If you're driving this, you'd be the envy of your neighborhood. Everybody goes, I want that. I want everybody to envy me. How is that going to make you happy? I don't know how that makes me. It makes me happy. I'm making them miserable. That's what makes people happy, I guess. It makes other people miserable. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Not thinking so highly of yourself. You'll actually be happier if you're humble. Did you know that? Try it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. You know, the psalmist says, you know, I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away. You want to know why so many people are miserable? Not only physically, but emotionally. It's because they hold on to sin. Cry. Confess. Weep over your sin and watch. He said, I confessed my sin and everything was okay. Could it be that easy? Well, it certainly wasn't that easy for him, but it is for us. He goes on and says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. You know, one of the problems of the world is the things they pursue and never satisfy. But you can be satisfied. You can find contentment. Paul says, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. Who is content in every circumstance? See, that's got to be true contentment. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know what he's talking about in there? Literally an undivided heart. In other words, not a fence walker. All in. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted. Now, that doesn't sound right to me. For the sake of doing the right thing. Have you ever been persecuted for doing the right thing? If you did it for the Lord, you walk away going, you know, I've never felt better in my life. It's just the most bizarre thing. Blessed are men when they revile you, they persecute you, say all kinds of evil things against you. That's the opposite of popularity. It's the opposite of self-aggrandizement. It's polar to that. Scripture is telling us where happiness is. And you know what? It doesn't look like anything the world is saying. I've got to show you a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because of the fact that in Ecclesiastes, you have a guy that's looking for happiness. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And you know where he thought he would search? In the realm of pleasure. Because that's where everybody tells you, you know, hey, you're going somewhere if you pursue this and you're able to buy a lazy boy. Hey, you've arrived, you know. And if you can get one of those and put them in your car, then, hey, that's even better. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you look in verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. And so if, as you read the passage, he builds houses, and now I'm progressing. And he builds gardens, and you go, so how's your stereo? Well, I got hundreds of choir members on this side, hundreds of choir members on this side. I have an orchestration in front of me. I got it coming from all. I mean, he literally has a great stereo system. He says, you know, I got all this stuff. I had all these women. I had all this stuff that was supposed to make me happy. And you know what I found? I never could get satisfied. He says, you know what I found? Here's his conclusion. I want you to pick up with me verse 24. I found that there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. In other words, you know, there is some kind of reward just for working. Isn't it bizarre that I remember when I first started working construction, I was operating heavy equipment, and one of the guys that worked in the ditch, I'm trying to think of his name. Anyway, I said to him, I said, you've been working, you know, construction for a number of years. I think he was probably around 50, 60 years old, which at that time in my life, that was an old man. Now, not so much. But, you know, I was talking to him, and I said, you've been working a long time. Why aren't you operating the equipment? Yeah, I don't want to do that. I said, well, you could be a foreman. You know enough to be. I don't want to do that. I said, why? He goes, you know what? I can come to work. I go home. I don't think about it. He says, I like it that way. It's pretty interesting. So, you know, just taking joy in the things that you're doing. He says, I like doing the work. I go home and I have no problems that go home with me. There's nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat? Would you might want to underline this verse. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment? You know what I'll do? I'll pursue all happiness and I'll forget about God. You can't have happiness without God. You can't have it. It's impossible. In his presence is fullness of joy. You take away his presence and what happens? No joy. Now, you can go with what the world says. They can applaud you. They can say, and they can give you trophies. And they can admire you. And they can say, you're the luckiest person on earth. And you can get everybody to envy you. But you know what? Deep down inside, you're never really happy. I mean, you have that moment of elation, and you almost begin to think, well, I guess I am somebody because they say I am, but I don't feel like I'm somebody because I don't feel like I'm really anybody. Yeah. And the reason why is you have this God void. But the way it ends in verse 26, and to the person who is good in God's sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge. What's that third one? Joy. How do you get joy? How do you get happiness? God gives it to you. And I can't fully comprehend, and nor can I fully explain. But I can tell you this. There have been days that I have been steeped into depression, and I have figured out I'm pursuing my own way. I go before the Lord. I confess my sins, and I say, God, you've got to fix this. I can't get this monkey off my back. I can't feel good. I don't feel good at all. And I can tell you, he fills me with joy. I don't even know where it comes from. And it's like the whole day has changed. Stop listening to the world. Do what he tells you to do. If you're pleasing to him, he'll give you happiness. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the direction that you give us. We begin to realize that the way of the world is leading us astray, and it only leads us to grand and glorious places that call themselves the rock, but it's not. It's just an empty place in which souls are lost and people are dragged into the pit of despair and the pit of eternity away from you. Father, we realize, according to Asher, that the world has tried to define what happiness is. But we're not listening to them anymore. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to listen to the Word of God. It's very simple, very clear, very plain. You know what you don't want to do? You don't want to walk on the fence. That's what you don't want to do. You pray a sunny place.